Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 4 through 26. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there to John chapter 4, verses 4 through 26, and you'll find our text on page 835 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, there's a copy beneath you or adjacent to you in the tray, and would love for you to have one. Put your name in it and receive it as a gift from the church family. John chapter 4, verses 4 through 26, page 835. And he, that is Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. Jesus often uses the least likely people as a mighty influence in his name. Influence. Last week we talked about having a word for the year, right? A word in our culture. Our culture often takes the new year to focus on maybe a word, and this word's going to be my North Star. It's going to keep me focused, and usually that word is unique to each of us. It's an individual word that we choose, but last week, I proposed a word for us, a word for our church family, and that's the word influence. influence. Now, the thought occurred to me that I ought to define that term influence. Because often, when people hear the word influence these days, they think about being an influencer. And when people hear the word influencer, their minds often go to social media. And one social media marketing company defined influencer this way. An influencer is an individual who has the power to affect purchasing decisions of others because of their authority and knowledge, position, or relationship with their audience. So by that definition, an influencer is someone who gets you to spend money on a product. So think celebrities or athletes or actors or musicians or media folks. Think politicians or preachers. Lord help us. But that's kind of become a contemporary definition of this word influencer, the power to influence spending. And when I read that definition, I thought to myself, well, says who? Says who? I mean, I thought an influencer was a high school coach or a high school teacher or your youth minister or a volunteer adult youth coach, either in the community or at church, or a grade school teacher, a professor. I thought an influencer was someone who challenged your way of thinking, someone who came alongside of you and was for you and saw possibilities in your life and encouraged you to develop a skill or character. I thought an influencer was someone who wanted to share with you the treasure of knowing Christ. Yeah. Yeah, but unfortunately, don't you think our culture has kind of appropriated and commercialized that term? And it seems to me that the world's way of exercising influence involves, or requires you to be prettier or younger or thinner or more muscular or more fashionable. You got to keep up. And I guess what I'd like to do is kind of claw back the culture's grip on this term and restore influence to its original intent. Now, I'm a pastor and this is a church. So let's talk about kingdom influence. The kingdom influencer is someone who simply walks alongside of me to help me know and serve and love Christ. Yeah, let's get that definition in our hearts here. I want us to think about being an influencer for the Lord today. Our text today in John chapter 4 deals with someone who was an influencer for Christ. She was not in the winner's circle, at least as the world saw it. She didn't meet the criteria of influencer in the world's terms, but I'm going to tell you something. She was the first influencer for Christ in John's gospel. She was the first that we see to walk alongside her community, to influence her community, to know and serve and love Christ. And I want to talk about her today. I think her story will just captivate your heart and encourage your life. And I have to say this, and I need you to know this, that John 4 follows John 3, and John 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, that's so important, that's intentional. John 3, Nicodemus, John 4, the Samaritan woman. And why is that important? Because they're complete opposites. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a theologian. He's a teacher of Israel. He has a platform. He's Jewish. She's Samaritan. He's a man. She's a woman. He's likely happily married. She's had serial relationships. He's educated and elite. She's a peasant outcast. He came at night to protect his reputation. She comes at noon because she didn't have one. Both needed Jesus. And we'll learn by the conclusion of John 4 that Jesus is indeed the Savior for the whole world. So in this church, at Windsor Road Christian Church, we want both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. We want them in the family of God, worship, because Jesus came for both. And what I want to do as we consider these verses in John 4 is I want us to see how Jesus influenced her, and then I want us to see how she influenced her village, her community, and then I want us to talk about how we can be an influence for Christ. So that's where we're going. How Christ influenced her, how she influenced her village, and how we can be an influence for him. So let's go to work. Now you'll notice in John chapter 4, verse 4, the text began with the verse, and he had to pass through Samaria. You see that in verse 4? He had to pass through. Now in one sense, he did not. Samaria was a region just north of Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were a people group about 700 years old by the time of Christ. And let me tell you, there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because you see, the Samaritans, their ancestors were the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had been captured by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians came, they took most of what were the 10 tribes of Israel, but they left behind some, and those who were left behind intermarried with the Assyrians and the non-Hebrews, and they adopted some of the non-Orthodox, non-Hebrew ways, and they had children, and those children comprised of the Samaritans. And the Orthodox Jews were furious because they saw the Samaritans as compromised. I mean, this was a centuries-old feud. And so in Jesus' day, some Orthodox Jews would often bypass Samaria and take a longer, wider route around Samaria rather than go through. So what does John 4:4 mean? I think it hints at the fact that Jesus had an appointment with someone that he was about to influence. And so verses 5 and 6 say that he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. At the sixth hour, that means it's noon. They'd been walking all morning, the disciples and Christ. They were tired, they were hungry. Jesus sends his disciples into Sychar for something to eat. It's hot, it's dry, it's a dusty day. He's tired, he's thirsty. He literally sat beside the well. Jacob's well was an ancient site going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it was about a 100-foot deep well fed by an aquifer, a spring at the bottom. And at the top of the well was literally a cap that looked like a donut. And it kind of kept the dust out of the well, and it also, you know, was kind of a safety guard for children, and the hole was just big enough you put your bucket in and take it all the way down to get the water. So Jesus is literally there. He's sitting there at that well. He's exhausted. He's tired. He's wearied from the journey. But that's not altogether why he's at that well. He not only wants something to drink, he wants to talk to someone. Verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And with three words, Jesus breaks through the barriers. Just three words in the original. Give me drink. Give me drink. Now, if you want to feel the force of verse 7, you have to look at this picture that I've got from the Jim Crow era. Yeah, in our text here, Jesus stands at this fountain, marked Samaritan, and he sees her fill her bottle, and he says out loud, give me drink, give me drink. Verse 9, in parenthesis, says, for his disciples had gone to food, and then, excuse me, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, for Jews do not share with Samaritans. Share what? It's open-ended, intentionally. They don't share. They don't share the same bottles. They don't share the same utensils. They don't share the same space, tables, restaurants. And this woman's thinking, you're not supposed to ask me that. But he just did, didn't he? Give me drink. Give me drink, and Jesus obliterates three barriers. He obliterates the racial barrier between Jews and Samaritans. He obliterates the gender barrier between men and women. In that day, men and women like that setting would never have conversations like that. It wasn't acceptable. It was even perceived as flirtatious. So there's a racial barrier that's being busted, a gender barrier, and then there was a social barrier, which explains why she showed up at noon. Because women that day would not have drawn water in the heat of high noon. It would either be early morning or late evening when the weather was cooler, and they would draw their water as a social event. It was community time. But she didn't want to be with them, and they didn't care to be with her. She didn't belong. She didn't belong to the Hebrew people, and she didn't belong to her own people. So she was an outsider twice over. And there's probably enough people in this room that at least someone feels like that right now. So how in the world is that woman going to be an influencer? I mean, she's just trying to get through her mainly, he's just trying to get through her daily mundane. Her daily mundane, going for water, getting the chore done, and getting back home. And a walk in the hot sun was a small price to pay to escape the village gossip. She just wanted water. She wasn't looking for God. She wasn't looking for religion. She wasn't looking for change. She was just doing her day. She was just looking forward to her little sanctuary of solitude. She can escape for a few moments, get out of town, not be with anybody. But there at Jacob's well, guess who she meets? And I just wonder if she initially thought, can I get a break? I just want to be by myself. But there he was. Sore feet, tired legs, sweaty face, God in the flesh, creator and king of the universe, seated not on a majestic throne or a white horse. He's seated on a dusty cap of an ancient well waiting for her. Church family, do you know what that is? That is Christianity. You're doing your routine. You're in the middle of the mundane, and then all of a sudden, God appears. There's a pastor by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones who put it this way. He wrote, many Christian people, pastors most of all, slide into a kind of humdrum state of existence. And we get busy at home, busy at work, busy with the errands, busy shuttling kids back and forth. There's work to do, mouths to feed, clothes to wash, bills to pay. And all these tasks are mundane. They're mind-numbing, and they can leave us spiritless. They can make you think that this is as good as it gets. And as a result, we stop living with expectancy. And that may be one of our greatest struggles today. That's religion. That's not Christianity. Here's Christianity. The Lord appears. And suddenly he comes in the midst of our mundane, in the midst of our drudgery, in the routine and the sameness and the dullness and the drabness. Unexpectedly, he appears and he speaks, and his word changes the trajectory of your life. And his influence lifts you to a level you could never conceive possible. Family, listen, if you will let God influence your mundane, then he will influence your life, because that's where you live. Jesus' authentic vulnerability led to life-changing influence. His authentic vulnerability. Give me drink. And I don't say this as a manipulative technique, but I just say this as genuinely and as authentically as I can. And it's this. Sometimes the best way to be a witness for Christ is to ask an unbeliever for help. Can I have a sip of your Diet Coke? To which she says, how can you ask that? How is it that you, verse 9, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus said to her in verse 10, oh, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. Now, in one sense, that has a literal meaning, because it refers to a spring, a stream, water that's moving. It's not stagnant. It's alive. It's fresh. In a spiritual sense, here Jesus is talking about living water for the soul. Now the tables have been turned, right? At first, Jesus was thirsty and she had the water. Now he's offering her a drink from his fountain. So the issue now isn't physical thirst, but spiritual need. Oh, if you only knew. But she doesn't know, does she? Now we know. We know because we know who she's talking to. She's talking to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1, 1 is right there at that well. She doesn't know that. We know that. She doesn't even know what she needs. She thinks she knows what she needs. We think we do, but we really don't know what we need until Jesus tells us what we need. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. So she quips. She says, dude, you don't get it. You need a bucket for this well. Verse 11, to which Jesus replies, no, you don't get it. I don't need a bucket for the spring that I'm talking about. And so she kind of seems a little snarky here. She says, great, if you can keep me from schlepping this jar back and forth, I'll take some. And Jesus says, great, go call your husband and come back here. Verse 17 and 18. I have no husband. Oh, you're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now, what was that about? Let me tell you what it wasn't about. It wasn't about shaming her. It's not. It's about putting her in touch with her thirst. Life has left her thirsty. Life has been hard to her. Life has caused her to cover over some hidden things, some secret things. Jesus is the light of the world. And the light shines and the darkness flees. And Christ steps into her life to give her light. And he's trying to show her, listen to me, he's trying to show her that he knows how painful her past has been. He knows her shame. She's had five husbands. Now, it's not likely that they died one after the other. It's more likely that they used her and abused her and then divorced her. See, in that day, she couldn't file. They could, and they did. And now there's man number six. And she thought it was just better to just stuff those marriages in the closet along with all of her other skeletons. And her shame came from the way she'd been treated by men in her life. And after their rejection and or violence defined her and their evil deeds linked her to them. But through faith, her bondage is about to end. She's about to be linked with Jesus. She's about to be defined by Jesus. She's about to receive his reputation. Church family, please hear me. You cannot earn your way out of shame. It can only come by way of a relationship with the right person, the true and better bridegroom. Jesus knows what has kept her thirsty. And just as healing cannot happen without a complete diagnosis, grace can only do its work when there are no secrets. Jesus wants her to know that he knows so that she will also know his love for her. But she's not quite convinced. Verse 19. Oh, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So as long as we're talking about my past, what's your stance on the issue of where people should worship? My people think we ought to worship on this mountain. Your people think we ought to worship at Jerusalem. Now, who's right? Talk about changing the subject. And Jesus, you know, looked at her and loved her. Ma'am, both of us know that God chose the Hebrew people to reveal himself to the world. And both of us know that he chose Jerusalem as the place for Solomon's temple. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. The hour is coming and has now come when where the temple is doesn't matter as much as who the temple is. Because it's not going to be about a place. It's going to be about a person. And so Jesus is saying he is the ultimate meeting place. He's the temple where worshipers worship in spirit and truth. And that, and the word hour is coming and has now come. What's that refer to? It refers to the hour of his death, burial, and resurrection. The cross, the lamb will be slain, and Jesus, the temple, will be the place where we meet the Father. And she finally says in verse 25, I know Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain it all. And that's when Jesus reveals his identity. Verse 25, he looks at her and he says, ma'am, I just did. You're looking at him. You need a temple? I am that temple. Come to me and living water will come to you and you'll never thirst. In fact, you'll be a reservoir for others. And church family, she believes. No miracles. No arguing from the Old Testament prophets about the coming Messiah. No profound parables. Just verse 29. He told me everything about me. He knows me. He loves me. Church family, we worship a God who finds us at the well and tells us all about the life that we thought we've kept hidden. And we're loved by a God who offers us living water, water so healing we can't help but to drink from it. And even after a history of shame, even after abuse and trauma, Jesus meets us at our point of greatest need and he promises forgiveness. Even when our inner lawyer wants to rise and defend and justify us, Jesus says, I know you and I love you. And she believes this. And this is the beauty of this. Because you see, when Nicodemus heard this from Christ in John chapter 3, he walks away still scratching his head. But she gets it. She gets it. Well, right about then, the disciples return with their happy meals. And they see this. It's like, what's he doing now? What's he doing now? He's talking to her. He's not supposed to do that. What was that about? I don't know. Why don't you ask him? I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You know. You want something to eat, Lord? And Jesus is watching her bolt back to the village, and he's going, no. I've just eaten. Well, how do you do that? My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Yeah, that's my food. And right now I'm stuffed. Oh. So she bolts back into town. She bolts back to the very people she'd been trying to avoid. And she didn't say, come and see the list of moral regulations that told me everything I ever did. She said, come and see Jesus. He told me everything I ever did. That was her faith story. She didn't have the book knowledge of Nicodemus. She couldn't give a TED talk. She just knew what Jesus had done for her, and she felt his love for her. His influence on her life empowered her to influence her world. And once she believed, Jesus didn't have to say, go back to the village and tell. She just went on her own. And her message was a simple invitation. Come and see. See for yourself. See for yourself. Listen, you never know the influence you can have on another person by your authentic faith story for Christ. Listen, Jesus influencers include insiders like Nicodemus and outsiders like this dear woman and everybody in between. So tell your story. Oh, here's our big idea. Telling how Christ influenced your life has the power to influence others for him. There it is. Telling how Christ influenced your life. Telling how what Christ has done for you and to you. That has power to influence others for him. And it's not a high pressure thing. It's just a here's what Jesus did in my life thing. I've got some homework for us here. I want to encourage us, and it's probably been about 10 years since we've done this, but I would like to just, I'd like to ask if you could just think about over the next few weeks here, what would be your faith story? And how might you put that? Could you do that in 300 words? That's about maybe a half to two-thirds of a page. Why 300? Well, 300 words is not too long and not too short. All right? It's just right. And I'll bet that if you took a little bit of time and you penciled that or journaled that or typed that and then just kind of went over that and went over that and went over that, I'll bet you that if you took the time to do that, that in the upcoming weeks, God might provide a Samaritan in your life. Or he might provide a Nicodemus. See? Yeah. Yeah, would you be willing to do that? 300 word faith story. And I'd love to receive your faith stories. So randy@windsorroad.org. randy@windsorroad.org. 300 word faith story. Send it to me. randy@windsorroad.org. Did I say that? randy@windsorroad.org. Now you know. randy@windsorroad.org. Tell how Christ has influenced your life, and that has power to influence others for him. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 30 of our text says that the people went out of the town and they were coming to meet him. And then verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So the entire town came out, and they begged Jesus to stay, and he did. Verse 40 says he stayed there for 2 days, and even more came to believe. And verse 42, they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So her testimony led them to meet him for his word. We have indeed met the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. We know indeed that he's the Savior of the world. Can we say this? Do we know the gift of God? You know, pick up this book and read it. Because once you know the gift of God, nothing else matters, because you have him who is everything. Let the world take your life and your goods and your house and your job and your family. Let the world take whatever it wants to take, because if you have the gift of God, the living water, you have life that is truly life. If you have the gift of God, you can laugh at the pile of junk that this world calls treasure. If you have the gift of God, you can let the world judge you for the bones that you've crammed into your closet. Because if you have the gift of God, you have someone who has incinerated those bones in the fire of his Holy Spirit. If you have the gift of God, you don't have to drink from the venom that hell's barkeeper tries to slide your way. For you have quenched your thirst in the fountain of living water which flows from his resurrected body. If you have the gift of God, you can leave your jar behind. Did you catch that in verse 28? So the woman left her jar. Oh, that's rich, isn't it? She left her jar. She left her past. She left her shame. She left her guilt. She left her old life. She left her brokenness. Listen to me. Jesus transformed this woman at the well of Jacob. And if you know anything about Jacob in the book of Genesis, you know how hard he had to work. He had to work 14 years to marry his lovely wife, Rachel. But it only seemed a few days because of his love for her. In John chapter 4, we meet the true and better Jacob. Our Jacob labored more to gain all of the marginalized people in the Bible. I'm thinking about Miss Samaritan. I'm thinking about Leah,
Gomer. I'm thinking about Rahab. I'm thinking about John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. I'm thinking about you and me. I'm thinking about the true and better Jacob who loved his church and gave himself up for her on the cross so that he might cleanse her and beautify her and purify her by the washing of the living water, the Holy Spirit. One author put it this way, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Answer, you are. You who are flesh and blood and bone of bone with Jesus, our better Jacob. You are. You who drink from the well of salvation that he dug with his own hands. You are. You who dined at his table and drink from his cup. You are. You to whom our Jacob has vowed his undying love and fidelity. Jesus Christ will never leave you. You are. His kisses of grace have healed your scars, brightened your eyes, and transformed you into a beautiful, lovely heir of a coming kingdom. Friends, that is a story worth telling. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God, Lord. Oh, sometimes the least likely people are the ones who have the most powerful story on your behalf. Oh God, that Samaritan woman. God, I can't wait to go to heaven so I can learn her name. She's royalty. God, we believe and trust that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.